Today, who would like to share with me the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here that knows what the gospel is? And is there anybody who would like to share with me the gospel? Can anyone share with me the good news from the Bible? And maybe you're thinking, well, this is just a rhetorical question. And in a sense, it is. But I am certain that most of you, if not all of you, could show me from your Bibles the good news about Jesus Christ. It is good news. I trust that all of you here have accepted that good news for yourself. The good news, the wonderful news that in Jesus Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's just talk about the gospel for a little while this morning. If you were to take your Bibles and share with somebody the good news of Jesus, where would you begin? And many of us, as we would share the good news with somebody, would begin by sharing the need for the good news. Why is there any necessity for good news? Why is there any necessity for the gospel? If you were to show somebody how to be saved, you probably, first of all, would talk about the need for salvation before you talk about the means of salvation and the provision of salvation. So why do men and women need to be saved? From what do we need deliverance? If we'd answer those questions, we probably would go to passages like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why is there need for salvation, for deliverance? Why do we need to be saved? Well, it's because of sin. Sin entered this world through the disobedience of one man, and that man is Adam. Whenever Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, he sinned, he disobeyed God, and because of that sin, there is death. And we realize the moment Adam ate of that fruit, he was separated from God. He died spiritually. We also realize that physical death was guaranteed the moment he ate of that fruit. And as we read through the passage in Genesis, we realize God drove Adam and his wife, both of whom sinned. God drove them from the garden. They were no longer allowed to eat of the tree of life. Without eating of the tree of life, it was guaranteed that they would die physically. Now, sin is a dreadful reality in this world. With sin comes death. And as we think about the terribleness of death, yes, physical death is terrible, but far more serious is spiritual death, separation from God himself. With death, there is a certain hopelessness. If there's no answer for death, there is hopelessness. We, in and of ourselves, are totally incapable of delivering ourselves from sin and death. Now that's where the gospel comes in. The message of God's love for a world of lost sinners, ones who are plunged into the reality of death. The message of God's love is the good news. This is the only news that provides forgiveness and eternal life. It is the only news that provides a way for lost sinners to be reconciled with the God of the universe. So what is the gospel? What is the good news? Of course, the good news is all about Jesus. But is the gospel, as we think about the gospel proper, is it focused on the entirety of who Jesus is and his birth and his life and his death? Now, if we'd read through the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we realize that Jesus' birth in some of the gospels is described. Even John talks about how Jesus, the one who is the Word, he is eternal. So we understand that to be the fact. So the gospels show Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And all these details of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, all these details are important. But as we think about the good news, the gospel, it focuses on certain events in Jesus' life. Certain events. Now, what events does the gospel center on? Of course, the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential, right? The death of Jesus Christ is integral to the gospel. Think of this. The perfect Son of God, the sinless God-man, the one who never once sinned, and thus never deserved death for himself, but the perfect Lamb of God died for sinners. That death of Jesus is integral to the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. The death of Jesus is central to the gospel message. But is that all that the gospel is about? Is the death of Jesus, is that all the gospel is? I would submit to you, no, it is not. The death of Jesus is essential to the gospel, but it is not the entire gospel. What else must we share if we're going to be sharing the gospel? Jesus died, but he also rose again. If Jesus died, and that's the essence of the gospel, if that's the totality of the gospel, then Jesus is still dead, right? And what hope is there? What joy is there? What type of good news is it if Jesus died and he's still dead? That's not good news, is it? The resurrection of Jesus is essential to the gospel as well. Jesus died, he paid the price of our sin, and then he rose again. Death could not hold him. Jesus is alive. He never will die again. So there would be no gospel if Jesus never died. There would be no gospel if Jesus never rose from the dead. The message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, he died and he rose again. The gospel. So is that all there is to the gospel? Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Is that all there is to the gospel? Those are the key components of the gospel. But I submit to you there is more to the gospel than just the bare facts. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And the reason why I say that is because of what the Apostle Paul says as he, through divine inspiration, declares the gospel. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by way of introduction. We'll go to Mark chapter 15 here fairly soon. But as we share the gospel with hopeless men and women, yes, we share with them the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and how by trusting in Jesus, they're able to have their sins forgiven and they're able to have eternal life. But is that all we need to tell these lost sinners? And there's more, even as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. And here Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, then am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Now, Paul has a lot to say in that passage, but did you notice in verse 1 how he says, "I am declaring to you the gospel"? What is the content of that gospel? Well, as we look at verses 3 and following, Paul lays out for us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So what is first in his declaration of the gospel, as he tells the Corinthians about the gospel that he preached? The first item is, Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What comes after that? The second thing that is involved in his declaration of the gospel is that Jesus not only died, but that he was buried. Then what comes? Third in his declaration of the gospel is that Jesus Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. Then what comes? Paul has more to say when he shares the gospel. He says that Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was seen by hundreds of people. Paul talks about how Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was seen by Cephas, or Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by a group of over 500 men. He was seen by James. Then he was seen by all the apostles. And then last of all, Jesus was seen by the Apostle Paul himself. This is how Paul communicates the gospel to the Corinthians. And this is how he regularly shared the gospel. This is the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians. This is the good news of Jesus. Now, of those four parts of the gospel, Jesus Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen by many witnesses. What could we say are the integral components of that gospel message? What are the essentials of that gospel? Well, we'd say, if we asked Paul, I'm sure he would say two components are essential to the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Those are integral to the gospel, but does that mean that we can somehow overlook or forget about the burial of Jesus and the fact that Jesus was seen by many witnesses, the resurrected Jesus was? Those are important aspects of the gospel as well, although they are not what I would say integral parts of the gospel like the death and the resurrection of Jesus are. They're part of the gospel, but they aren't essential components like the death and the resurrection. So the death and the resurrection are integral to the gospel. How are we to view the burial of Jesus then? How are we to view the witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ? How do these parts of the gospel, why are they so important? How do they play into our sharing of the gospel? Why should they be included in the gospel message? Well, as I consider this, it seems to me that the burial and the witnesses of the resurrected Christ are important because they confirm the reality of what happened to Jesus. So Jesus died, an essential part of the gospel. Jesus died. Well, Jesus' death was confirmed by the fact that he was buried. Jesus rose again then. That's an essential part of the gospel. Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by hundreds of witnesses. So the fact that Jesus really died is confirmed by the fact that he was buried. The fact that Jesus really rose from the dead is confirmed by the fact he was seen by not just one witness or two witnesses, but hundreds of witnesses. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are integral parts of the gospel. You cannot omit these truths that Jesus died and that he rose again. If you omit either of those, there is no gospel message. The burial and the witnesses are also very important to the gospel. Now, if somebody would omit the fact that Jesus was buried, as they shared the gospel with somebody, I would say that's not an integral part of the gospel. It's important, but if somebody believes that Jesus died and that he rose again, they're going to be saved, right? If they accept that for themselves. If somehow somebody didn't tell them that Jesus was buried and seen by many witnesses, they're still going to be saved if they accept Jesus as the one who died for them and rose again. But still, I encourage us to realize the burial is an important part of the gospel, and the witnesses of Jesus are an important part of the gospel as well, because they confirm the reality of Jesus' death and his resurrection. So this morning, let's consider an important part of the gospel, the burial of Jesus Christ. Jesus' burial attests to this essential truth, this essential fact, that Jesus did in fact die on the cross for our sins. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1175. Mark chapter 15. And follow along as I read verses 42 through 47. And we read here Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. The burial of Jesus Christ, an important part of the gospel. Yes, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen by many witnesses. This morning we're going to focus on the fact Jesus was buried after he died on the cross. Now, if we go to verse 37 of our chapter here, we read that Jesus gave up the ghost, he breathed his last breath, he expired, and that he breathed out and he breathed no more. All of this happened, as far as his death, it would have happened sometime after the ninth hour or 3 p.m. Now, there are several people that would have seen Jesus as he breathed his last. We have the centurion that was a witness. The centurion, whenever he heard the cry of Jesus with a loud voice, whenever he saw Jesus die, shortly thereafter he confessed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There were also certain women that were observing all of this occurring. Certain women observed Jesus' death. There would have been others there as well. Jesus' friends, Jesus' enemies were there, and they witnessed Jesus' death. After Jesus died, I'm sure the word spread quickly. Jesus' disciples learned of Jesus' death. Jesus' enemies also learned of his death. And with the death of Jesus, there's a rapid succession of events that occur. And we begin in verse 42 of our passage, reading concerning the events of Jesus' burial, or the events leading up to his burial. Verse 42, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus." Jesus passed from this earth sometime shortly after 3 p.m. Now, the events of verses 42 and 43 are said to have occurred at even. That word even, if you'd study that word out, you would realize that it could refer either to the period of late afternoon, or it could refer to what we'd call the evening proper. And as we consider the context of this passage, I submit to you that this word even is referring to the late afternoon. So the time of day in which Jesus died, and then Joseph of Arimathea sought to bury him, it's described as even, or late afternoon. Mark also describes the day of the week, and he uses two words. The first word is the word preparation, and this word preparation could either refer to a day before the Sabbath, or it could refer to a day that is before a festival, in which there is no work that was allowed to be done. That word preparation could be referring to either one, a day before the Sabbath, or a day before a festival in which no work could be done. So what kind of a preparation day is this? Well, Mark wants to make it clear to his readers, so he uses another word that refers explicitly to the day before the Sabbath. The day of the Sabbath is a Saturday, and so if we'd understand this word, the day before the Sabbath, in its normal sense, we'd understand it to be Friday. Now, I understand there is debate, and we're not going to get into all the debate and the details and the various argumentation as far as when did Jesus die, when was Jesus buried. But Mark does use two words to describe the events that occur at this point in time: preparation day and the day before the Sabbath. So Jesus died, we can say without any doubt, he died before on the day before the Sabbath, and that's when Joseph desired to bury him, the day before the Sabbath. Now, before we look at this request of Joseph in some detail, let's consider this man Joseph to begin with. He is described as being from Arimathea. We can't say positively where Arimathea is. This is no doubt a town, but where is this town? Scholars have identified the town, at least this is a suggestion anyway, that it's Ramathaim Zophim, or Ramah. And if this is indeed the town, this is where the prophet Samuel would have been born. If Ramah or Arimathea are to be identified, it'd be about 20 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. Now, it seems that Joseph at one time had lived in Arimathea, but then sometime later he moved to Jerusalem and he lived in Jerusalem. And Joseph is here described as being an honorable counselor. Now, as Mark describes him in this way, he would be describing him as a prominent or a high-standing member of the Sanhedrin. Now, we think about the Sanhedrin, and what kind of an opinion do we have of the Sanhedrin based upon the scriptures? Well, we realize it was the Sanhedrin that convened as they condemned Jesus to death. That was their purpose in convening after Jesus had been taken into custody. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus of blasphemy and being worthy of death. Now, Joseph, being a member of the Sanhedrin, as we look at this passage, as we look at other passages, Joseph was not one who consented with the overall verdict of the Sanhedrin that Jesus was worthy of death. Joseph was a godly man. He eagerly anticipated the coming of the kingdom of God. So I imagine that Joseph at one time heard the preaching of Jesus. And Joseph had more of an open mind and a heart that was willing to accept the truth of God. And I believe Joseph came to the conviction that Jesus indeed had been sent by God. I believe Joseph believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And there are other gospels that say this very explicitly, that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, though not openly. So this man Joseph of Arimathea, he came boldly before Pilate, who is the governor, and Joseph asks for the body of Jesus. Now, we're so familiar with this narrative that we really don't think much of anything, much of his request to Pilate for the body of Jesus. But let's think about what is implied in this statement and what would be normally involved in somebody who is crucified and even asking for a body of a crucified man. Jesus was condemned as guilty of death and guilty really of treason. On top of the cross, we have the sign, Jesus the Messiah, right? Jesus the King of the Jews. That's the reason why Jesus was crucified. Now, as we think about crucified criminals, the Romans commonly left crucified criminals after they had died. They left them on the cross. They left them on the cross for days, maybe even months. And the body would begin to decompose. Wild animals would begin to eat those dead bodies. It was all part of Rome's agenda, we could say. It was all part of Rome's way of deterring other people from following the footsteps of these criminals, whether they would be thieves or insurrectionists or rebellious slaves. Not only would that person be crucified, but the body of the crucified one would be left on the cross for a number of days or months even. That was commonly the case. Now, there are times when family members would request for the body, and the one in charge would grant that request. Now, if we would read in our gospel passage here, and if Mark would have said, well, Mary, the mother of Jesus, requested the body of Jesus, that would have been quite expected. Or if one of Jesus' disciples or all the disciples asked Pilate for the body, that would be expected too. That's what John the Baptist's disciples did. They requested John's body after he had been beheaded. But here is a man, Jesus, who had just died. He had been crucified and he died. But here's a man, Joseph of Arimathea. He had no family ties to Jesus. He was not known as a disciple of Jesus either. But yet Jesus, his body, is requested of Joseph of Arimathea. That's quite unexpected under the circumstances. Here's Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin. Remember, it was the Sanhedrin that brought Jesus to Pilate so that he would be crucified. It was members of the Sanhedrin who encouraged the people to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. How was Pilate thinking of the Sanhedrin at this point in time? I imagine Pilate wasn't too pleased with the Sanhedrin, because basically it was because of the Sanhedrin that Pilate was pushed into the position where he was at as far as the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And even before all this happened, Pilate wasn't someone who thought highly of the Jews. So imagine why Joseph of Arimathea then, a Jew, a high-standing Jew of the Sanhedrin, why he would have to go in boldly before Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate went in boldly. He knew that this is what he had to do. Now, Joseph may not have been in the position to prevent Jesus' crucifixion and his death, but Joseph could go in and do what he could. He could request for the body so that he could lay it to rest in a respectable way. But yet what Joseph did is not something for the faint of heart. What Joseph did required courage and boldness. Think about what Joseph did in relation to his own fellow Jews, too. If word got out in the Sanhedrin that Joseph of Arimathea boldly went into Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, how do you think the rest of the Sanhedrin would look upon that? they'd realize Joseph probably is thinking highly of Jesus. Maybe Joseph is even a follower of Jesus. So you can imagine the pressure that would perhaps come upon Joseph because of Joseph asking for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph could have remained kind of behind the scenes. He could have remained a secret disciple, so to speak, of Jesus. If Mary would have asked for the body of Jesus, or if his disciples had asked for the body of Jesus, but neither Mary nor the disciples asked for the body of Jesus. So that left Joseph to stand up and boldly do what was required. And he asked for Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph, yes, he wanted to do what was right for Jesus' body. He wanted to lay it to rest in a respectful way. But also Joseph may have been thinking of this passage in Deuteronomy 21. And we read in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him upon a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land not be defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now we understand Jesus was not crucified because of any sin that he had done. He was not a criminal, although that was the accusation against him. But the law did say, don't let somebody hang on a tree for a long period of time. Don't let him be there all night. And so Joseph, I believe, also wanting to keep the law here, desired Jesus' body so it wouldn't be hanging on the cross all night. So Jesus did, in fact, die on the cross. There is no doubt in Joseph's mind about that. Do you think Joseph, if there's any doubt in his mind that Jesus had died, do you think he would have come boldly before Pilate, not knowing how Pilate would respond? But do you think he would have come before Pilate if there's any doubt in his mind that Jesus was still alive? Pilate would not have reacted well to Joseph if Jesus was still alive and Joseph was asking for Jesus to be removed from the cross. So here we have Joseph coming in boldly before Pilate, asking for Jesus' body. We come to verse 44. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead." Now I imagine Pilate was not there at the scene of the crucifixion. At least at this time he certainly was not. I don't think Pilate was in the practice of receiving current updates as far as those criminals who had been crucified. You know, for Pilate, I imagine that was kind of a minor thing for him. He wasn't concerned about the updates concerning whether a crucified criminal had died or not. But with Joseph coming now, requesting the body of Jesus, Pilate was surprised. He was quite astonished. You know, has Jesus died already? Because that would have been quite uncommon for a criminal who was crucified to die so quickly. Oftentimes, it would be a matter of days, maybe 2 days, 3 days, before a crucified individual would die. But this hadn't been days that Jesus had been crucified, just a matter of hours that Jesus was on the cross. Now, Pilate, in hearing Joseph's request, Pilate wasn't a man who was naive. He wasn't a man without common sense. Maybe times in the past, there had been people approaching Pilate and asking for a body from the cross, and maybe that individual hadn't died yet, and maybe the family was just trying to get somebody off the cross before they had actually died. But Pilate wasn't going to release Jesus, his body, before he confirmed that Jesus was actually dead. And Pilate wasn't just going to take Joseph's word for it. So what does he do? He calls somebody that he could trust, the centurion in charge of the crucifixion. So he calls that centurion. He asks, is Jesus actually dead? And the centurion, he says, yes, indeed, he is dead. Maybe he replied by saying, we even thrust the spear into Jesus' side and water and blood came out. We know beyond any doubt that Jesus is dead. And that's all that Pilate needed. Pilate was convinced Jesus had died, and so he gave the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Pilate may have been surprised at Jesus' quick death. Many of the other Romans and Jews would have been surprised also. But how about us? Should it have surprised us that Jesus died so quickly? Was it just because Jesus was so weak that he died? Was it because of his terrible scourgings and all that was involved in the suffering prior to the cross? Is that why Jesus died so quickly? I submit to you that's not the case. I believe Jesus was still quite strong before he died. He cried out with a loud voice right before he died. So why did Jesus die so quickly? Well, it's because Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. Jesus said this while he was still on this earth, while he was ministering to the people of Israel and with his disciples. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So nobody took Jesus' life from him. Jesus willingly laid down his life. And so it was at the Father's perfect time that Jesus laid down his life. Jesus chose to die. There's no other man or woman that really has that power to choose to die. It was God's will that Jesus died when he did, and at that time, Jesus laid down his life. Jesus died. And now that, as we read in Mark's narrative here, Jesus' death has been confirmed by any number of individuals. And now Jesus is going to be buried. His body is going to be buried, laid to rest. Verse 46. "And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher." Now, as we remember what Mark said, keeping in mind there's a lot of debate as far as when Jesus died, but Mark said it's the day before the Sabbath. Okay? So there's only a limited amount of time before Joseph could prepare the body and bury the body before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, there's no doubt, the Sabbath was a day in which no work could be done. So a limited time frame. If it was already, say, even 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it would be around 6 o'clock or so that the sun would set and the Sabbath would begin. So a limited amount of time. Now, Mark has already told us Joseph was a man of high repute. Elsewhere we read that Joseph was a rich man and that he did have wealth is attested to the fact here that he bought fine linen. And the linen was not cheap in those days. It would have been a very expensive cloth. For a lot of people, that would have been something that would be an extravagant purchase or something that would even be beyond their means. But for Joseph, it didn't pose any problems. So Joseph purchased the linen. He took Jesus' body down. He wrapped it in the linen. After it was wrapped in the linen, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb, and that tomb was made out of a rock. It was hewn out of the rock, rather. So Mark doesn't say much about the tomb, but if we'd go to Matthew, Matthew 27 and verse 60, Matthew says that this tomb was a new tomb. Luke 23 verse 53 tells us no one had ever been laid in this tomb. That attests to the fact also that Joseph was a wealthy man. Now, Mark doesn't give us a lot of the details of Jesus' burial and the preparation of Jesus' body. But very possibly, or at least we could say possibly, Jesus' body was washed before placed in that linen. Imagine all the blood that would have been on Jesus' body because of his cruel scourgings and all that had happened on the cross. All the blood that had been shed. Possibly, Joseph or one of his servants washed the body of Jesus before placing it in the linen for the final resting place or the final wrapping of Jesus. Perhaps as that linen was folded, there were spices that were placed in the creases of that cloth. I believe if we'd go to another gospel account, I think it does talk to that. But after Jesus' body was cared for, Jesus' body was respectfully placed in the tomb. There's a stone that was rolled in front of that tomb. Probably it was a flat disc-shaped stone. It was probably in a groove of sorts so that you could roll it in front of the tomb entrance. Probably it was going downhill, the trench was, so that you could more easily roll the stone in place. But it'd be far more difficult to roll the stone away because you'd be pushing it uphill. Now Mark does tell us of two others that witnessed the burial of Jesus. Verse 47. "And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." So these two women, they had witnessed Jesus' death. Now they witnessed Jesus' burial. So this burial of Jesus, it's an important part of the gospel. Why is it so important? Well, it's important for more than one reason. Do you realize that the fact of Jesus' burial fulfilled prophecy? Now, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us a lot about Jesus' death, but it also speaks of Jesus' burial. Isaiah 53, we read this in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Notice verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We think about Jesus' death whenever he was crucified. He was crucified in the presence, or really in the midst, of two rebels, or insurrectionists, or perhaps thieves. Okay? So Jesus died surrounded by the wicked, right? One on either side of him. Whenever his body was taken down and he was buried, he was laid to rest in the most noble of places, in a rich man's tomb. Think about Jesus' body. It was not left on the cross to decompose or to be eaten by animals. No, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb, the tomb of a rich man. So Jesus' burial fulfills Scripture. Jesus' burial also confirms the reality of his death. So how many people witnessed Jesus' death? Well, we have the centurion. He witnessed Jesus' death. He attested to Pilate Jesus did in fact die. We have Pilate that was sure that Jesus died after the centurion's witness. We have Joseph of Arimathea that most likely saw Jesus die on the cross. We have the women. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of James. They were assured of Jesus' death. So we have many individuals that either saw Jesus' death or individuals that were sure that Jesus had died, even though they hadn't seen it in person. So the burial of Jesus attests to the fact that Jesus had, in fact, died. Now, as you think about burials, usually whenever you put a body to rest, whenever there is a burial, there's a certain sense of finality. It's like it's the end chapter of one's earthly life. Now, the Jews would have held the hope of a future resurrection, but it would have been a resurrection in the far-off distance. If you would have asked any Jew about Jesus and his death, is there any hope that he's going to be resurrected in the next few days? All of them would have said, there's no hope. I have no hope that Jesus is going to be resurrected in the next day or two or three or four. But for Jesus, we realize his burial did not have a sense of finality in the ultimate sense. Yes, Jesus' burial affirms his death, but it was not a final situation for Jesus. Because Jesus' body would not stay in the grave. Jesus' body in that grave would not decay over the years and eventually be just bones that would be gathered up and placed with Jesus' ancestors. No. We have something more wonderful to talk of, don't we? But Jesus did die, and his body was buried. The burial of Jesus is a very important part of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, but then what comes after that? Jesus rose again. And next Sunday, we will rejoice. Even this Sunday, we rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. But next Sunday, we will look at Mark chapter 16 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus was resurrected, he was seen by many witnesses, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you realize the good news of Jesus, it's not just facts. It involves facts. But the gospel involves more than just a set of facts about Jesus' death and his burial and his resurrection and his being seen by many witnesses. The gospel holds a promise. And the promise is whoever trusts in Jesus, whoever accepts Jesus as Savior, will have eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. Have you today accepted that good news? Are you today actively sharing the good news with others? As we think about Joseph, as we think of the women who witnessed the burial of Jesus, how sad and somber they must have been. As they cared for Jesus' body, as Jesus' body was placed in that tomb and the stone was rolled in front of that door, how sad they must have been. But all of this would change in a number of days. Because come Sunday, what happens? Jesus rises again. The tomb is empty. Death could not lay hold of him. The grave is empty. Next week, we'll look at that glorious truth. Jesus was buried, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you, and we rejoice in your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. It is good news. The good news that Jesus died and was buried. Jesus rose again, and he was seen by many witnesses. We rejoice in who Jesus is and the salvation that he provides. So I pray that we would treasure the gospel. Help us to actively share it with others who need to know the truth. So we rejoice in who Jesus is. We're so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. We praise you that Jesus was buried, his body was placed to rest. And truly that burial attested to the fact that Jesus died. But we're so thankful that Jesus did not stay in the grave. His body was resurrected. Jesus is alive, and he's alive right now. He's going to come back one day. We thank you for Jesus. We pray that we'd be sharing the good news of Jesus with others. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.